This week we are going to begin taking just a little bit of a break from our series in Romans. And then after Easter, we're going to come right back in and jump back into Romans. And then through really the rest of spring and into summer, into August, we're going to continue looking at the rest of the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church and examining the second half of that letter. We're about halfway through that journey at this point. And as we take that break over the next few weeks, what we're going to spend some time thinking about and talking about is really the purpose of our lives. And while we often think of the purpose of our lives or the purpose of our life as this sort of deeply individualistic kind of the reason why we are here on earth, and there are elements of our calling that are unique or ways that God has gifted us that are unique. When we are thinking about the purpose of our lives, we're going to really be focused in on this shared purpose that all of us have as people. And that is worship. Worshiping is really a part of what it means to be human. And not only just a part of what it means for us to be human, but what we see as we look in Scripture is that worshiping God is the purpose of our lives. And a lot of us don't naturally think about our life in this kind of a way. When we open our eyes in the morning, for lots of us, when we first wake up, the purpose and pursuits and the responsibilities of that day immediately kind of begin to flood into our consciousness and into our minds. Or maybe they do that after the first couple sips of coffee. Those thoughts begin to flood into our minds as we start to become active. But in that, we go through this process, and a lot of times we're doing this sort of simultaneously. There are two things going on. I know that's what this is like for me, where on one hand, I'm physically preparing for the day that's ahead. So going through, my morning routine, brushing teeth, picking out clothes, getting ready for the day, having breakfast, doing all of that kind of stuff, physically getting ready for the day. And then also at the same time, beginning to think about all of the stuff that I have going on in a certain day. So it's this mental process, thinking through the agenda for the day, thinking through different things I need to accomplish here at church, at work, thinking through the projects that we have going on in the house, the kids' schedules, grocery shopping, bills, handling all of that kind of stuff. And really, all of those things are good. Maybe not the bills, but paying the bills, having a plan for the bills are good. Going through that process of being mindful and prepared at the start of your day is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Having a morning kind of hygiene routine is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Preparing ourselves for the day that is ahead of us is a good thing. But what happens for so many of us is that right from the moment where we start our days, we kind of miss the forest for the trees. We miss the big picture in life of our ultimate purpose because we get caught up in the responsibilities and the different, kind of purposes of our days. Because right after that rush to get ourselves ready in the morning, lots of times there's a rush to get kids up and to get them moving in the right direction. And then there's a rush to, let a dog out and to feed a dog. And then once the dog's out and fed, then you have kids that are hungry and are asking for their breakfast. And then you're rushing through this process of getting kids ready for school. And then you're in the danger of maybe missing or being late for a meeting that's taking place at work. And then all of the things that entail your actual work throughout the day, whether that's in a workplace or at home, the responsibilities of life. And then for lots of us over lunch, you're trying to accomplish, squeeze just a few more things in. You're calling an insurance company, you're running an errand, you're online paying a bill, you're doing something like that. Then you go back to work. You go back to all of that actual, the work that's in front of you, and then you're running from work to pick up a kid from school and to get them to an activity or a practice or a job or something like that. And then you're getting home and you're trying to prepare some kind of a dinner that has some semblance of a nutritional value to it. And then You're going through the process of home life. You know, you're doing things like folding laundry, vacuuming, cleaning, that sort of stuff. You're maybe even invested in relationships with other humans, you know? So you have friendships that you're trying to cultivate and develop. You have, you know, things that are going on, whether it's being invested in a church growth group or you're a community kids teacher, and so you know you have a couple hours in an evening to plan a lesson, or you're on worship team and you're showing up for practice here, or any number of other things that you're involved in. There are so many things that entail, that make up our daily lives, that are good things. All of those things are good. But what can happen for us is that those daily responsibilities or purposes, even, if you will, are things that just begin to kind of encompass and envelop our lives. They begin to almost take over our lives, the demands of each and every day. And then, maybe, at the end of that day, after you've accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished and it's close to bedtime, you think, well, now I'll just sort of veg out and watch TV for a little while, and then you fall asleep on the couch, you get up, you go to bed, and you start the whole process over the next day. We play a lot of roles in life. We do a lot of things that make up our lives, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being a good spouse, a good parent, a good student, a good employee, a good kid, a good friend, a good neighbor, a good member of a church family. We should strive to do those things as well as possible. We should strive to do those things as God's instructed us. It's good to view those roles we play as an essential part of who God designed and called us to be, and to take those roles seriously. We should strive in our lives. But there's this danger in that, that we become so focused on those roles we play day to day that it's easy to lose sight of this greater common purpose that God has given to all of humanity. And this purpose is something that we see throughout the whole narrative of Scripture from the beginning to the end. And I want us to focus in on one place where we see this in the Old Testament and one place where we see this in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, if you want, we'll be looking at the book of Isaiah, and particularly at chapter 43. But the Old Testament book of Isaiah is a fascinating work. Isaiah was a prophet in the time of the kings in the Old Testament. So there's a divided kingdom, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And he is a prophet in this time. And like many prophets, he was not given a very pleasant role. While we often think of Isaiah around Christmas time with the prophecies about the coming Messiah, Isaiah's message was a little bit more difficult than that to deliver initially. Because first, his message was that judgment was coming for the people of God. His message was that the people had turned away from God, they had stopped being concerned about following God, they had stopped properly worshiping God, and as a result, there was going to be consequences for that. So he is delivering this message to a nation to tell them that God is going to allow foreign nations to come into their land and to take his people out of their promised land. So if we think about that, he's not just saying, you know, that you're going to go to a war and you're going to lose a war against a foreign nation. You know, he isn't just saying that there's going to be a foreign nation that comes and conquers over your land and imposes certain rules or laws or restrictions about how you're supposed to live. Isaiah writes to the people this message he's received from God and says that there are going to be foreign countries, empires, that are going to come into your land. They are going to conquer your people, and then they're not just going to conquer you, but they're going to take you out of the land that had been promised to you from God. In this land, what we so often refer to as, and still today, as the promised land, was one of the key marks that these people were God's people. They were connected to this land in a deep, intimate, kind of an all-encompassing cultural sort of way. They had the temple of God on this land, and God is saying to them, you're going to be removed from that. This wasn't a message that was fun or uplifting in any kind of way to be delivered. And at the same time, Isaiah gives this message of incredible hope. Because Isaiah says, not only is there going to be judgment from God and that he's going to remove them from their land, but then a day is going to come when God will provide restoration to them. And in those messages, Isaiah delivers words from God, not just about the reality that after their moment in exile, they're going to be brought back into that land that had been promised to them, but he gives this ultimate picture of restoration between God and his people. And he explains that not just will they kind of be forgiven for this temporary, or for this very, very present and momentary sin that they're involved in, but that a day will come when God is going to set all things right and where they will be in his presence forever. Isaiah delivers this message of judgment and message of hope. And in one of those sections where he's writing about hope, in the whole section would be Isaiah 40 to 48, he's writing and discussing this act of restoration, and he's sharing this message about how the punishment has come, they've been carried into exile, and how God is going to return them to their land. And the message we're going to read is incredible for a lot of reasons, one of which is, you know, this is incredible because it speaks to how much God loves and cares for his people. They didn't deserve the land in the first place. They got into the land. They proved over and over again that they didn't deserve the blessing of God. They went through judgment, and God is saying, even though you don't deserve this and you've demonstrated this over and over again, I love you and you're my people and I'm going to give this to you. It's incredible in that kind of sense. It's incredible because it speaks to the plan that God has for his people and the ultimate plan of God. And one of the things that's incredible about it is that Isaiah's dead for over 100 years before this prophecy takes place. So he's writing about an event that we know in history happened, but hasn't happened yet. And he says this in Isaiah chapter 43, and this speaks to the purpose of humanity. This is about the people coming back. He says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In this picture of this incredible work of restoration, that God is calling people back to himself, he makes it clear that he's our creator. That's something that we've seen in Genesis. That's something that we've read and talked about in that Genesis account. So he's the creator of people, but then he also says in verse 7, that we have been made for his glory. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Just a few verses later, in this same chapter, in verses 19 to 21, this is reiterated, where it says, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. In the first verses, we see that God has created mankind for his glory. He's created us for his glory. And then in the second passage, we see that God has formed a people for himself that we might declare his praise. We don't often think of our lives in this kind of way, that we literally exist, that God has created us as people that we might declare his praise and that we might glorify his name. We exist to glorify God. This is not just something that we do. This is something that we are. This is who we are called to be as people. That's why our leadership team, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, clarified that for us as a church, our purpose, the reason why that we exist, is to glorify God. And this isn't just something that we do when we feel grateful or happy. This isn't just something that we do when we come together to sing corporately on a Sunday morning. This isn't just something that we try to squeeze into those busy and oftentimes distracted lives that we talked about earlier. This is not just something that we do. This is our purpose, and it's intended to impact everything that we do in our lives. We are people that are called to live in a way that brings glory to God the Father. And this is something that we see to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth as well. Unlike some of the churches Paul writes to in the New Testament where he hasn't necessarily met them yet or he doesn't know them yet at that point, but he's hoping to visit them, Corinth, the church that's there, they're a people and that's a church that Paul knows well. He knows really well. That's a church that Paul planted during his time in Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18, we read about this process of Paul being present there in the city, preaching the gospel, people coming to know Jesus, and people beginning to follow Jesus. And then this church develops, and Paul's there for about a year and a half in Corinth. And then he leaves there to continue on in the work of sharing the gospel. And what he apparently begins to hear is all of these terrible things that are taking place in the Corinthian church. It's a place with all kinds of problems. There are five of them he highlights in the letter. The first is that there are divisions in the church where people are arguing over who's a better teacher. We've heard that. There's like some people are saying they follow Paul and some people are saying they follow Apollos. There's that kind of dispute happening. There's also sexual immorality in the church. And some of that, when you read about the book, there's this like really gross, disgusting stuff happening between extended family members inside of the church. And then also there's stuff happening between the church and members of the city in the Corinthian community. So there's this sexual immorality taking place in the church. There are these problems of engaging culture. And when I say problems there, there's kind of disputes internally about what people are allowed to do as Christians, about what kind of food they're allowed to eat, about what kind of purity laws they need to maintain, about the way that they live. There's a problem that exists there and a division in the fellowship. There's disorder in their worship. People are being treated unequally in the times when they gather together. There's disorder in the gifts and kind of the way that people are exercising the gifts of the Spirit. There's unclear leadership when they come together in a worship gathering. There's problems that exist there. And finally, a big problem, a huge problem, is that in the church they're questioning the resurrection of Jesus and how necessary that is. So there's these problems about sin, there's these problems with the way they're relating to one another, there's these big theological problems that exist. The church is a mess when Paul writes to them. And so again, this isn't really a warm, fuzzy, uplifting letter from Paul in lots of ways. He's confronting big issues all over the place, but what he keeps doing is coming back over and over again to Jesus and to the good news of Jesus and how that answers a lot of these problems that are being experienced in the Corinthian church. And we're going to look at just one of those ways where Paul addressing those problems talks about the way that we live. And that's in that third issue about the way that they are engaging with culture. So the people are having this internal debate about whether it's permissible to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. And this is something that, while we might not think of that as a big issue, this is something that would have been common in a city like Corinth, a city where Christians, unlike our world today, were on the very fringe and were sort of an outsider group, but where much of the culture would have been engaged in idol worship. And so this is really, in some ways, just a very practical question that Paul's beginning to address, because lots of these people would have neighbors that are worshiping idols and family members that are worshiping idols. And so on some level, the question is, can I go to eat at my neighbor's house, or can I go to eat at my in-law's house where they're not honoring God or worshiping God, but they're seeing their food as being sacrificed to an idol? Or even, and Paul addresses this, could you eat in the temple of an idol to food that's been sacrificed? And Paul speaks pretty bluntly in the passage about their freedom and about their responsibility to love one another. And so he reminds them that as they worship the one true God of creation, as they recognize that one true God, that all the idols of this world are meaningless. He says that in 1 Corinthians 8:4, where he says, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." Basically, Paul says idols are meaningless. They're little structures that don't have anything behind them. And so if food has been offered to an idol, the Christians don't need to worry about eating that food or not eating that food, even in the temple of an idol. Since the idol's representing a God that isn't real, and Christians know the one true God, they're fine to eat the meat. He does give this one caveat, though, where he tells Christians to be aware of the way that this freedom they have, that the way that their actions can impact others. He instructs them that even though they know an idol isn't real and doesn't represent anything, that it doesn't mean that other Christians, that other people might not know that, or that people observing them might not know that. And so Paul goes as far as saying this a couple passages later in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall." And in that, Paul introduces this sort of tension. He says, hey, you have freedom. You know the truth about God, the truth about creation. And at the same time, you have this responsibility to love and care for one another and not lead them astray. And so he acknowledges that there's this difficult piece there, but he closes the matter by saying this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In the Old Testament prophetic words of Isaiah, we are told that God has created mankind for his glory. And we are told that God has formed a people for himself that we might declare his praise. And then Paul reinforces that by teaching that we do all things to the glory of God. We see in these passages that giving God glory, that worshiping him, is not just something that we do on occasion, but it is our purpose. It is our way of living as his followers. We see that in all things, that in whatever we do, we are people that are called to glorify our Father in heaven. And if some of us in this room grew up in maybe a more liturgical reformed tradition, you likely went through some kind of a catechism class at some point where you were asked the question, what is the chief end of man? And you faithfully gave the response to that, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the purpose of our church, and this is the purpose of our lives as Christians. We spend time, you know, for many of us, especially in those formative years, but this is a process that lasts throughout all of life where we're asking big questions about the purpose of life. What is this all about? What am I supposed to do? Why am I the way I am? What is the purpose of all of this? And the answer is that we will never feel as if our purpose has been accomplished until we find it in glorifying God. This is what Augustine was getting at when he famously said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." We're a people, I'm going to keep saying this, we're a people that have been created by God with the purpose of giving him glory in every area of our lives. And with this purpose in mind, over the next few weeks, we are going to be thinking particularly about this area of corporate worship when we come to gather together to sing. And we've said this, that worship is this big all-encompassing thing that really envelops our lives, that we are people that in all things are worshiping God. But one of the things that happens for us naturally is that immediately when we talk about worship, we really begin to kind of think and focus on this time that we have, this corporate worship gathering where we come together. And that makes sense. Because again, all throughout Scripture, Worshiping as we sing is something that we see over and over again. And the Psalms are filled with these admonitions for us, these encouragements for us as God's people to be singing praise to Him. Paul gives us that same instruction in Colossians 3:16 when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." One of the main ways that we have the opportunity to glorify God together is as we join and come together to sing praises to Him. And there's something powerful that happens in that moment of corporate worship together, where we declare, like Paul writes about, the goodness of God together. And this isn't powerful just because we can make more noise when we sing together than if we would sing alone in our cars or in our homes or something like that. This isn't just more powerful because we have the opportunity, at least for some of us, when we come together to sing in like beautiful harmony with voices together. I don't have that gift, but some people do. This isn't more powerful because you have the opportunity to be led in worship by people that are talented musicians. This isn't more powerful because of this act that we're singing together. This is powerful. Singing to God and to give God glory is powerful because we are living out our purpose as His people. When we join together to sing, we are joining together in that purpose that God has given us. We're joining to bring honor and glory to the name that's above all names. We're joining to sing to the King of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're joining together to declare His glory among the nations like we're instructed to. And this reality is how we should think of our times of singing together. When we come together to sing, it isn't a sing-along. It's this time where we are joining together in the purpose that God has given to our lives. Just this morning, in the Deeper Life class, as Brian was leading us, he quoted John Piper in saying, "True worship is valuing or a treasuring of God above all things." As we join together as a church family, we have this opportunity to express how we value and treasure God above all things in our life. So let's be a people that do that well. As we read words on the screen, as we hear words sung with one another, as we join in singing those words, let's be a people that recognize that we have the opportunity to fulfill the purpose of our lives together with one another.